Turn this evening to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, and I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. We'll begin reading towards the end of that chapter at verse 27. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, which speaks of the crown of God's creation week. The text says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird in the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." Will you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we ask now for your Spirit to illumine so that we may see your will for our lives, that we may see our salvation through Jesus Christ, that we may embrace fully the rest that was designed for us, the rest that has been accomplished for us in Jesus Christ, the rest that fully awaits us at the consummation of this age. Father, would you bless your servant as he proclaims this word as well, that he would speak with clarity and conviction. We pray that we would have a hunger for the truth, that we would not only master the word, but be mastered by it and be transformed by this word, so that we may be living testimonies of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, when we come to the end of the calendar year, we tend to think, at least as we grow older, we think about time. We think about the passing of time. We think about how time goes so quickly. When we're younger, and boys and girls, you can relate to this, I'm sure, we think that time just drags on forever. And you want so badly to be a grown-up. Life will be so much better when you're older. You have all these plans, all these dreams and expectations. But then as you grow older, you notice the time just slips away. But I also think about the sense of recognizing our own mortality at this time of the year. Think of Psalm 90, "Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Or think of what James says about our life being like a vapor. I'm reminded of that many times when I do funeral services, especially for people who are relatively young. Your life is a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow, in the context of God's eternity. Or also the warning about being presumptuous. Think of James 4. You know, go ahead and make all these plans, or so you think. But what you ought to say is, if God wills, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll make plans for the coming year. But then there's the comfort also of Psalm 31, verse 15. The psalmist says, "My times are in your hands." Now I mention that because I want to speak tonight for just a few moments about the subject of Sabbath rest, Sabbath, as God has created it at the very beginning of human history, as Jesus Christ has redeemed it through his death and resurrection, and Sabbath as that which we still anticipate, which we still hope to take full possession of. I want you to think about that, because what I'm talking tonight is about a world and life view, the way we orient our lives, the way we look at the world, the way we look at work tomorrow morning when you get up, the way we look at our families, the way we look at why God has placed us here upon the earth. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that God has not placed us on some global treadmill going round and round with no purpose, no rhyme, no reason, just an endless cycle of time? But more specifically, I want to have you think about how the Lord calls you to nurture, to cultivate a climate of Sabbath rest, and how we ought to do that in our own practices. When I look back over the last 20 years of my own ministry, and it's been that long for me now, almost, I've seen several different groups of people when it comes to the fourth commandment, to the idea of Sabbath and of the Lord's Day. And it's a very interesting transition that we've seen over the last several generations. The one group that comes to mind, first of all, immediately, is what I'll call the traditionalists. And some of you can relate to this quite well. That when you mention the fourth commandment to them, they become very nostalgic. They think about times past where there was, at least among Christian people, among Reformed people, a uniformity of practice. But also for this group, there is the association between Sabbath and a tedious list of do's and don'ts. And I've been told over the years some of those do's and don'ts. People who were so meticulous about honoring the fourth commandment that they wouldn't prepare potatoes on the Lord's Day. They would do it Saturday night. They would peel potatoes Saturday night so that they were ready to be cooked on the Lord's Day. Or maybe you remember from your childhood being told that, yes, you had to go to worship, but you couldn't play in the yard, you couldn't play sports, you couldn't do this or that with the neighbor kids, all of which were clearly forbidden. It reminds me of a book I have in my library by a novelist who grew up in the Dutch Reformed community in northwest Iowa many years ago. And he entitled his novel, No Fun on Sunday, because that was his recollection of what the Lord's Day meant for him. He aspired to play baseball. He was quite good at it. He was very athletic. But his father said, and his mother said especially, no, you can't do that. And among this group, and I see it particularly among the older generation, there is a profound sense of sorrow at what we've seen transpire in recent years among not only Christian communities, but Reformed communities when it comes to the fourth commandment. And then the second group is what I'll refer to as a second generation. These are people who were raised under these very strict rules of do's and don'ts, and then they grow up. Oftentimes they move to a different part of the country, no longer under the careful gaze of mom or dad, and it's like this huge burden's been lifted from their shoulders. And they're free to do what they want, or so they say, or so they think, when it comes to the fourth commandment. So they feel free, for example, to spend the Lord's Day not only in worship, but you go to the mall, you go shopping, you go out to eat, you do all these things because we don't want to be encumbered by these rules, these traditions, precept upon precept established by the previous generation. And there's this sense of looking down upon the previous generation. There's a sense in which the previous generation is dismissed as just being a bunch of legalists, which they weren't. The third group that I've seen isn't reacting to a previous generation. They're now raised in an environment, especially in North America, where the fourth commandment is something that they're rather ambivalent about. They're not really concerned about it. Sunday means what? Sunday means, for many of them, and I've had to deal with this pastorally as well, Sunday means not the Lord's Day, not a day of worship and rest. It's family day for them. It's recreation day for them. It's sports day. I mean, after all, the Bears are playing this afternoon. Let's get our priorities straight. And so you have to minister to God's people with the word under these circumstances. And what comes to mind is what the Catechism says in Lord's Day 38 about the fourth commandment, how it describes Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. It uses the expression, it's a beautiful expression. It's one that I want you to think about in terms of how you're going to nurture and cultivate that sort of practice in your own family, in your own homes. It speaks about the festive day of rest. I love that. It's a beautiful expression. But you see, if you were raised under very strict rules of do's and don'ts, and if it became oppressive for you, you don't think of the Lord's Day as festive. You think of it as monotonous, you think of it as burdensome, you think of it as tedious, but not festive. And certainly if the Lord's Day is something you're ambivalent about, you don't think twice about the whole matter of how do we make this a festive day of rest. And so what I want to do is not simply answer the curiosities you might have about what may we do, what may we not do, as though I'm some sort of moral pope. But what I want to do is look at Scripture in terms of the development of this idea of Sabbath. Noticing, first of all, that when we talk about the fourth commandment, about Sabbath, we're talking about a pattern of life that is not the invention of man. It's not something that Adam and Eve concocted as some sort of nice concept to take a break from regular work. It's something that's rooted in God's very creative work. And then secondly, I want you to notice how Jesus Christ redeems that idea of Sabbath. He speaks of rest. He has these confrontations with the Jewish leaders. But then there's also an element of looking ahead to the future. That this day for us, for you and me, as we worship here today, as we conclude the day in the Lord's house, ought to be something that whets our appetite for eternity. Okay? So I want us to think about those things today. First of all, that the Lord's Day and the idea of Sabbath is a pattern of life. It's not just a matter of precepts, do's and don'ts, but it's a world and life view. It's a way of looking at yourself, a way of looking at the world around you that's rooted in God's creative work. That's why I read this evening from Genesis chapter 2. You have that beautiful description of the creation in Genesis 1, which is not just some newspaper account giving us blow by blow of what happened. It's this beautiful orchestration of God creating these domains, heavens, the earth, the sea, and then he places creatures in those domains, the birds in the air, the fish in the sea. He places the animals upon the earth, gives them plants to eat, and then he creates man in his own image, the crown of his creation. And boys and girls, as I'm sure you've learned in catechism class, what distinguishes you from the three-toed sloth and from the antelope and from the elephant is not simply that you're more intelligent, at least we hope that you're more intelligent than they are, but that you are an image-bearer of God. And God blesses that creation and says, it is exceedingly good. But then something very interesting happens. It's not the end of the story. The creative work comes to a completion. The universe is set in place, and then something very interesting takes place. It says God rests on the seventh day. God rested from his labors, all that he had done. Now let me ask you, boys and girls, let me ask you tonight, what do you think God's rest consisted of? And why did God rest? Do you think God rested because he was tired, he was fatigued, he needed a break? Obviously, the answer to that is no. God never grows weary. He never tires. God has an infinite source of energy and strength. He is all-powerful, and yet he rests. His rest is one of enjoyment. His rest is one of a fellowship. He receives the worship of Adam and Eve. He enjoys that fellowship. He looks upon his creation and delights in it. I find that interesting in terms of the practice of Sabbath, in terms of how we are to understand the Sabbath, because there are many people who say, well, the Sabbath is primarily something which has come and gone. It's been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's the one that gives us eternal rest, eternal Sabbath, and therefore we ought not to speak of that pattern anymore. But yet, when the Lord delivered his people from the bondage of Pharaoh, when he delivered them and took them along the way to the promised land, when he gave the Ten Commandments, he said, what about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Why? Because there's a pattern that's woven into the very fabric of the created order. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Why do you think the Lord did that? What's the purpose behind that? Well, the purpose, I think, among many other things we could say, it is a way of reminding ourselves that we do not live independently from God. We live always before his face. We are his creatures. We were designed, we were created, we were placed on this earth for his glory. We were given dominion over the earth, not simply to exploit it for selfish gain, but to use all of his resources to glorify him. He made you to worship him. You are a worshiping creature. And when we set aside the labors of the week and we gather for worship, it's a way of refocusing, reorienting our lives. It's a way of reminding ourselves that we were made for something more than simply laboring in the field, driving the truck, working in the office, taking care of the children. All those things are important. All of those things can be God glorifying, but the end all be all is that we do these things for the glory of God. It's a way of reminding ourselves as well that we live always under the authority of God. We're not lords of our own lives. We're not masters of our own fate. We live always in the humble awareness that we're called to live before God with reverence and awe. And think about that in terms of what one pastor said in terms of the events of the week. You know how busy you all are. I don't have to rehearse all of that. There's so many things to be done, bills to be paid, children to be taken here, there, and everywhere. You've got your work to do. We have school and all the other things that we attend to. And those things have this force of sort of tearing us apart, pulling us in all different directions, leaving us disoriented, confused, exhausted. The Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, and the Sabbath as God had designed it already at the beginning of creation, is for the Lord to bring all those things together so that there is a sense of unity, a sense of purpose, but also a sense that all these things make sense for us when understood in light of our relationship to the sovereign God. And so let me just suggest and throw out for you to think about what happens when the church or the churches begin to waffle on this matter. And what we've seen in recent generations is churches neglecting the idea of Sabbath. They readjust worship schedules for what? So that we can accommodate people's recreation schedules, sports schedules. And what happens? What will happen generation after generation if that trend continues? You have people whose lives are pulled apart in all of these different directions. I really believe that. In fact, I would go so far as to say on the basis of God's word that when we neglect this idea of Sabbath, of the festive day of rest, we give in to the gods of our age. Let's be honest. We're dealing with competing worldviews, competing cultures. You may like the NFL. I may like the NFL. I do. But you see, when that becomes the dominating force of this day, when this becomes the world and life view that presses me into its mold, you see what you've given up. You see where that leads you. You see ultimately how that reconfigures your very life. And I've often said over the years that when those things take on a life of their own, these other cultures, the other worldviews, and we simply cave into them or we simply get sucked into them, we ought to think about breaking away from those cultures, being truly countercultural in the best biblical sense possible. We want to affirm God's sovereignty. We want to affirm that Not only does God rule, but God provides. Isn't that wonderful about this day? God says, you don't have to worry about working today. I don't want you to worry about paying your bills today. I don't want you to think that unless you work and you work and you work and you work, you're never going to have enough. God says, I want to relieve that burden from you. And throughout the history of God's people, he showed that time and time again. He says to the Israelites, don't collect the manna on the Sabbath because I'll provide for you. Don't worry about these things. Trust me to provide. Or as Jesus would say, if wicked parents know how to give good gifts, if they don't give their children stones to eat or scorpions for lunch in their lunch bag or snakes for dinner, if sinful parents know how to provide adequately for their children, how much more your Heavenly Father? I think that is part and parcel of that fabric that God established and God wove together at the created order, at the time of the creation, at the very beginning of human history. But then secondly, I want you to think about the Sabbath in terms of how it describes a pattern of life that has been redeemed and restored by Jesus Christ. Because not only does the fourth commandment point back to creation, think of what Deuteronomy chapter 5 says when it repeats that commandment. It doesn't say, for in 6 days God created. No, it says, remember, you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The Sabbath was intended to remind God's people that they don't bring about their own deliverance. They don't bring about their salvation through their own effort or their own achievement. The Lord graciously, powerfully provides that deliverance for his people. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, that the land of Canaan, the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey, that was described as the land of rest. They weren't going to be idle there, by the way. But it was symbolic, it was figurative of what God was giving in terms of his salvation. And so on this day, as we worship, as we fellowship, as we rest, we do so thinking of what God has given us in terms of our salvation. Think about that also in terms of Jesus' public ministry. There's a part of us, isn't there, that loves those stories, those controversies, those confrontations between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, right? Because we look at Jesus as some sort of countercultural figure who's there to turn the tables on this dead and dusty traditionalism among the Jews. We picture these Pharisees as people hiding behind the bushes, looking at Jesus and his disciples, watching them, seeking to entrap them. And here Jesus walks in the wheat field and his disciples pluck the heads of grain and rub them in their hands and have a snack while they're walking through the field. Ah, we got him now. He's teaching, or at least he's permitting his disciples to desecrate the Sabbath. Or other times where Jesus heals the lame. He ministers to the sick and the needy on the Sabbath day. How many times doesn't that happen throughout the gospel accounts? But Jesus doesn't reply simply by saying, well, I'm here to expose your dead orthodoxy, your empty tradition. Now, he points that out from time to time. He talks about the fact that they tithe, for example, their garden spices, mint, dill, and cumin, and yet they neglect the weightier matters of the law. But he points also to something else, that when he heals on the Sabbath, when his disciples enjoy a snack of grains of wheat in the field on the Sabbath, it's a reminder, it's a pointer to the healing, to the blessing, to the restoration, to the redemption that he has come to bring through his own ministry, through his life and his death and his resurrection. Isn't that true? So it's not just Jesus, the countercultural figure, but Jesus Christ who has come to redeem the Sabbath, to show it its true significance in terms of redemption. And furthermore, we see the transition through Jesus Christ of the Sabbath of the Old Testament to the Lord's Day of the New Covenant. I mean, what is the importance of celebrating having this festive day of rest on this day, the first day of the week? It's not simply to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as important as that is. You have to look beyond that as well. What does that mean for us, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It means that the world will never be the same again following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has turned the world on its head through his death and his resurrection. He has confirmed that he is not only Savior, but he is Lord. And there's this wonderful parallel through Jesus' ministry of his death and resurrection between what is said there at the resurrection and what takes place at the very dawn of human history. God gives the Sabbath to man and says, here I want you to reaffirm my sovereignty and your submission to my sovereignty. And in the day of the resurrection, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives. Not in an oppressive or burdensome way, some onerous way, but to recognize this is liberating. This is liberating, is it not? That Jesus Christ, as our catechism says, through his resurrection assures us of our own justification, that we are declared righteous before God. It assures us of a new power of life. We're no longer under the slavery and dominion of sin. We live in the newness of life through Jesus Christ. And also it points us ahead to our glorious resurrection. That really brings me to my third point, the final point tonight. When we celebrate this festive day of rest, we think not only of what God did at creation, we think not only of what Jesus Christ has accomplished through his suffering, death, and resurrection. We ought to be thinking about the future. Not just tomorrow, not just the work week, but I'm talking about all eternity. All eternity. I'm preaching Tuesday night in a meditation from Ecclesiastes 3, and there's that wonderful expression that God has placed eternity in man's heart. That, to me, is perhaps the most profound thing said in the book of Ecclesiastes. My cat doesn't think about eternity. At least, I don't think my cat thinks about eternity. Your pets at home don't think about eternity. They don't think about spending eternity before the presence of God. But God has made you and me with eternity in our hearts so that we simply cannot be content to be time-bound creatures. The Sabbath looks ahead to the consummation of the created order. Think about rest, the Sabbath rest in this light. What are we waiting for? What still has to take place? Christ has come. Christ has paid the sacrifice for our sins. Well, we're waiting for the consummation. We're waiting, as I remind people when I do funeral services, and it's a very comforting thing to think about. I just did a funeral a few weeks ago for a beloved member of our congregation, a very dear man who served many terms as an elder. He died of cancer. And what gives me great comfort is to read from Revelation 21 about God making all things new. Isn't that wonderful? In terms of your own struggle against sin, the sin that weighs you down, the sin that frustrates you, the sin that angers you and makes life miserable at times, in a very pointed way, that Jesus Christ will make all things new. The rest that he talks about is the rest of enjoying the new heavens and the new earth, where the curse of sin is no more. Think of that curse that God placed upon the earth. What will that curse do? It will greatly increase the woman's pain in childbearing. It will bring thorns and thistles. The man will have to work by the sweat of his brow, and he will return to the dust because he is made from the dust. My friends, the day is coming where that curse will be obliterated. And isn't that a marvelous thing? When all we hear, for example, in the news is about violence, about the economy, about the future of America that looks very dim, very bleak from an economic point of view. What kind of country are our children and our grandchildren going to live in? I find great consolation in knowing that as the sovereign Lord of the universe, the sovereign Lord of time, Our future, our destiny is not gloom and despair. It's bright. It's glorious. If I had more time, I'd take you into Hebrews 3 and 4, where the writer there in that epistle describes that whole theme of rest and of Sabbath, that when God was bringing his people out of Egypt, he was promising them rest. And yet they forfeited that because of unbelief. And so their carcasses rotted in the desert, says Psalm 95 and says the letter to the Hebrews. But then Psalm 95 picks up on this. David writes about that rest, and he warns his readers, his generation, not to imitate that generation, but to persevere in faith, to trust in God and his promises. And yet, the writer to the Hebrews says, David, even though he lived in that land, he established a kingdom by God's grace, yet even David realized that the end-all, be-all was not taking possession of the land of Canaan. There was still a rest, still a Sabbath that awaited God's people. And that's the Sabbath we think about today. That's why this is so much more, so much richer than simply do's and don'ts. If that's all that the fourth commandment is to you and is for you, you are impoverished spiritually. God wants you to think about the very pattern of your life, the very way you have been created. He wants you to think about what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. And he wants you to contemplate in just a very small way. He wants to give you a taste in a very small way today of what eternity will be like. And I want to ask you this question tonight, because the Lord gives us freedom to organize the day as we see appropriate. I mean, certainly we gather together for worship, but there's a lot of freedom as well. Do you organize the day? Do you arrange the events of the Lord's day in a way that whets your appetite for eternity? Do you do it that way? I mean, for some people that may be taking a nap. It's a good thing. It's not mere idleness. It's a good thing. God created us to rest as well as to work. But it should also mean that as we think about this day, as we celebrate this festive day of rest, we're thinking about the fact that one day there's going to be this transformation. And we will enjoy, says the Catechism, a perfect blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Do you long for that day? I mean, do you even think about that? I wonder if the younger generation thinks about that. It's hard to impress that upon children and young people, that that's so much more glorious, so much more enjoyable, so much more wonderful than thinking about your video games or your favorite television show or being with your friends hanging out. God created you to live in the fullness of his joy. The Lord's Day synchronizes our lives with God's time. That's why I was teasing the council this evening about a word I have to have with your pastor about the typo in the sermon title. But it's ordering life according to God's time. When we honor the fourth commandment, when we keep the Sabbath as God has designed it, it's a way of ordering or putting life in sync with the way God designs it to be. It's a beautiful thing to see dancers who are in perfect sync one with another, or an Olympic event, synchronized swimming, synchronized dancing, or to see a football team so carefully orchestrating a move that they all work together in perfect alignment. I'm a history buff, and I like Civil War military history, and I think of 12,000 men on the field at Gettysburg, the Confederate Army, two different corps, 12,000 men having to converge upon a very small part of the battlefield. You don't do that by simply running together. You have to orchestrate that. They have to work in perfect synchronization. Or you think of a machine, an engine, a device that's perfectly synchronized. What a beautiful thing that is. Has God taught you what it means to live a life synchronized with his time, by his time? Are you cultivating Are you nurturing a pattern of behavior for yourself and for your family? And I think especially you parents, what are you doing in your own family practice to cultivate that sense of Sabbath rest, of the joy, of the delight, of the festivity of this day? I pray that you're not adding burden upon burden to your children or your grandchildren. I pray that you would instill the festive joy that God has designed for you. And so, rather than giving you specific do's and don'ts, let me just encourage you. Let me encourage you to ask yourself, what activities am I doing? What sort of practices am I participating in that accentuate and highlight what God has designed for me here in terms of Sabbath rest? If they're designed to bring into sharper focus the glory of what we have in Christ and the glory that awaits us, the glory of remembering how God provides for us graciously, lavishly, then accentuate that. And conversely, if something takes you away from that, diverts your attention, sucks you into a mold contrary to the Bible, then by all means, get rid of it. Discourage it. Educate your children. Educate your grandchildren. And let us think. Let us think. Let us rejoice. Let us sing. And let us go out into the week tomorrow thinking about what Jesus said. Come unto me, all you who are burdened, who are weary, who carry the weight of the world on your shoulders. Come to me. And I will give you rest. Rest for now and rest for all eternity. What a glorious thing to celebrate. Don't you agree? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift, the wonderful, precious gift of Sabbath rest. And we pray that we may make full use of it for your glory and for our joy. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would teach us more clearly and more in increasing measure as days go by of the great comfort we have in living always in your presence, of bowing the knee to you, acknowledging your fatherly care for us. May we treasure and embrace what Christ has done for us by giving us that rest through his own sacrifice upon the cross. And Father, in all the busyness and all the affairs that we conduct in the course of our lives, may we never lose sight of the hope and of the promise that awaits us in glory to be in the presence of the living God forevermore, where there is the fullness of joy. Teach us, Father, encourage us, bless us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.